We are coming to our second session now on the subject of strengthening and multiplying the church. And I want to take just a very quick moment and review what we studied last night, and then we'll go on from there. We were laying the foundation last night, just laying some groundwork, seeing these two great words, fellowship and outreach. We saw that fellowship is to be intimate, and it is essential, not an option. It's essential. We saw that it begins in a vertical relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus, and then it works out in a horizontal relationship with one another. And then we talked about outreach a bit, and we saw that there are many ways to reach people, and two prominent ones are witness and evangelism. The witness, as you remember, is one who responds, and the evangelist is one who initiates. And today we want to go on and pursue the next couple points on the outline, and we really want to get to that part D, that little study in John 17, but I'm going to take a few minutes in part C there and look up those verses. Now, I've enjoyed some of the comments that you folks have shared on your thoughts of the matter of fellowship. And it strikes me that fellowship is an interesting word because everybody has a different need for fellowship. We were at Christmas time talking about fellowship in our shopping, some of us, and I thought it was interesting. One person says, I enjoy going to a store and buying gifts for my family and my friends and being in a big store filled with other shoppers, and they're all in the Christmas spirit, and they're all buying Christmas gifts, and we're kind of all in a fellowship there. We have the same purpose, and we're all buying our Christmas gifts. Another person says, well, that may meet your need, but I'll tell you, I like to take a friend along with me, and we go shopping together. And he buys gifts, and I buy my gifts, and we do our shopping together, and we talk about things of mutual interest, and we have fellowship that way, and that's a deeper fellowship. And someone else says, well, that may meet your need, but what I like to do is I like to get a group of friends, and we go shopping, and we all together choose and buy a gift for a mutual friend. And that's even a more intimate kind of fellowship. And if you think about that illustration, it brings out the fact that different people are into fellowship for different reasons. But there's got to be a common thread at the base of it all. There's got to be something that is that God is doing. And when we look at the assembly today, we must sadly admit that even though, thank the Lord, we've for the most part held true to the Word of God and worship and teaching and so forth and so on. But we sadly have to admit that many times we're there more for just keeping the meetings going than really an intimate relationship with our Savior and with one another. And I'll tell you, keeping the meetings going will satisfy people who have been saved for many years. But it will not satisfy lost people, and it will not meet the need of young believers that are just starting out. There has to be more than just that. So today we're going to try to pursue the next step, and we're going to come to the main point of fellowship and outreach and the relationship between them, and that's the thing that I think many people have never really thought deeply about, the relationship between them. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. The disciples asking him questions before he went to the cross. And one particular one I am always very thoughtful of, Judas asked the Lord, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas asked the Lord in verse 22, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Let's just pause after that little reading and look to the Lord. Our Father, we commit this hour to thee and pray that the Spirit of God would work in our minds and our hearts. We pray that questions that we have might be addressed by the Word and by the Spirit of God. We pray that as we return to our homes, that we shall go to our assembly fellowships with perhaps new eyes, new hearts of desire. May the Word of the Lord burn within us, desiring that we'll be there for much more than just keeping the meetings going, but that there might be a dynamic, personal relationship with our Savior and with our brothers and sisters. We ask it for His precious name. Amen. Judas here asked the question that all the disciples were concerned about, and that is, Lord, you're going to leave, apparently. How are you going to manifest yourself unto us and not to the world? Now, it's interesting what that question reveals, because there's a sense, apparently, in which Judas and the disciples understood that the fellowship that they had with the Lord Jesus was going to continue, and they were going to continue to enjoy an intimacy with him, and that brought up the question about, what about all the people around us, the world, and how are you going to ever explain yourself and reveal yourself and manifest yourself to us so we can enjoy that ongoing fellowship, and yet the world isn't going to see? And the Lord answered that in verse 23, and he said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So there's a personal dwelling then that's going to be set up between the Father and the Son and the believer. In verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will what? Manifest myself to him. So I'm sure the disciples didn't understand all of this, but we look back now, and by the Spirit of God, we understand that through the Spirit's work is to reveal the Son, the Father and the Son to us, and the world just can't get in on that. They just don't know anything about it because it's spiritually discerned. But there's a fellowship there, and there needs to be, and you can see that that leads to all kinds of interesting thoughts if you think about it, that if the Spirit of God is grieved or quenched in your life, there's not going to be the opportunity for fellowship with the Father and the Son, and that's going to hurt the fellowship with other believers. And so, important then that we keep the Spirit of God ungrieved and unquenched in our life. By the way, you do know the difference between grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit? Grieving the Spirit is when you say no to His work in us, and quenching the Spirit is when you say no to His work through us. And those two things we must never do, grieve the Spirit of God and quench the Spirit of God, or He will not produce fellowship. Now, I don't want to use up too much time here because we have so much material, but I think what I'm going to do is just skip to the couple thoughts there on outreach. The other verse that I've listed on your sheet, you could notice that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 is a significant verse because not only is it a beautiful verse, but it's really the key verse in the book of 1 Corinthians. God is faithful by whom you were called, where? Into the fellowship of His Son. That name, the fellowship of His Son, is a name for the church. And God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. And we need to understand that the book of Corinthians addresses all the obstacles to the fellowship of God's Son. It was one after another, chapter after chapter, where Paul takes up and deals with the obstacles that stand in the way of fellowship with God's Son. The problems of unity, the problems of moral purity, the problems of separation, problems of spiritual gifts, all kinds of things that come in to mar the fellowship of God's Son. So we'll just leave those there then. You see that part C on your outline. Fellowship and outreach are essential biblical ideas throughout the church age. It is always true that the Lord wants to manifest himself to the believer. It is always true that we have been called into the fellowship of God's Son, and we must avoid the things that are written out there in Corinthians that spoil the fellowship among believers. Then under outreach, you'll notice I have Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Outreach, we don't often think of the outreach principle of your light shining out. We think so often of bringing lost people in, but Jesus said, let your light shine out. And I tell the students back home, if you think about a lighthouse out on the rocky coast of, Maine or wherever they have rocks. Maine, they have a lot of rocks, and they have a lot of lighthouses up there, too. I used to go and visit them when I was a kid. And the lighthouse, you look up on that big tower, and there's a light out there. And the light goes out to sea. And I said to the kids, how does the lighthouse work? Well, when the ship gets near the shore, you take the ship and you bring it in and stick it up in the lighthouse, right? No, that's not how a lighthouse works. The ship stays out on the sea and the light goes out and meets the ship out in the sea. You don't try to bring the ship in and stick it in the lighthouse. The light goes out and meets the ship out there and warns it out there. And I'm so glad the Lord Jesus came down here to warn us and to die for us and to speak to us. He didn't say, if you have any problems, come on up here where I am and maybe I can help you. And then after he did his ministry, he said to us, go. That's the essence of the Great Commission. Go. And I'm afraid that today many people have turned that around and somehow in their Bible it reads, come. Now, I believe that there's an invitation that goes out to all lost people, come. But the Spirit and the bride say, come. Truly biblical. But when do they hear that invitation? Come. It's when we take it to them, when we go. And that's very important. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we are to be showing forth the excellencies, Greek word there, not just something diluted or mild, but really a superlative word, the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, showing forth the excellencies out there in the world where men need to know that something is excellent, someone is excellent. Let's move on now to that next part. John 17. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to John 17. And if I could do nothing else this morning but underscore the words of the Lord Jesus as strongly as I could in this passage, I'd like to do that. Because this is the longest prayer of our Savior. Many have called it rightly the true Lord's Prayer. The other one is really the disciples' prayer. But when the Lord Jesus was ready to leave and he prayed this beautiful prayer, we love it and we read it and we study it and preachers preach on it. And we've perhaps known it all of our lives. And yet, I am mindful of the fact that the Lord Jesus gave us some great keys to understanding some of our most significant problems, and we have read it so often that we think we know it, and we don't study it, I guess. And rather than reading the whole chapter, because it is lengthy, I want to just zero in on one little section of it starting around verse 20. By the way, if you do study this prayer, you'll notice that there are about five things that the Lord Jesus asked his Father. He was praying for his own, that is, his 12 disciples. Now, later on in the prayer, he expands that to all of us who become believers through their word. But he prays for his 12, and he asks really five things, and just let me mention them. You'll notice in verse 11, he says, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." And then in verse 13, he says, "Keep them from the evil," that is, the evil one. In verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them." In verse 20, he really asks that the Father would multiply them, those who will believe on me through their word. And in verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Bring them here where we are. Now let me just go over those. It's beautiful. Five things he asks. Keep them, protect them, sanctify them, multiply them, and bring them home. Is that nice? And how the prayer of our Lord has been answered in this age. Keep them. And he certainly has. In our group, we have a lot of young people who come in from various backgrounds, and one thing that is new to them, and that is the doctrine of eternal security. They don't understand that. And we had one young man, and he came in among our group, and over the months in the teaching of the book of Romans, God opened his eyes tremendously. And he went back home, and he proclaimed to his church and his family what he had learned, and they broke off all fellowship with him. They said, "You become involved in a dangerous cult." The very idea that once we're saved forever, that's dangerous heresy. And he came back and he said, "You know," he said, I'd like to be received into fellowship in the assembly." And we said, "Good, brother, good. Why?" And he said, "Well," he said, "this is all the Christian family I have anymore." He said, "They've cut me right off. They won't." He said, "I said, let's just sit down and open the Bible." And they said, "No, we won't even open the Bible with a heretic." So there are many out there who do not understand this, and it always brings you back to your performance, your ability, your goodness, your performance. But brothers, we know that isn't what the Bible tells us at all. Keep them. It's not my ability whatsoever to stay saved. It's his ability to keep me. If it was left up to me to stay saved, I wouldn't be saved by noon today. Now that's not just a funny saying or a trite saying. I mean that with all my heart. If it was up to my ability to stay saved, I wouldn't be saved by noon. Because I know my own sinful heart. Keep them and then protect them from the dangers. Sanctify them. Here you have the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what he's really praying to the Father to protect the believers from. And then multiply them. And that's what we're here to talk about. Growth among the people of God. And then finally, when it's all over, bring them home. I will. You always read in the Gospels that the Lord never spoke about his own will. He always said, "I want the Father's will, not my will, but thine be done." But if you said to the Lord Jesus, "Well, what do you want?" As far as I know, you only read one place where he tells what he wants, and this is where it is. And he says, "What I will is they be with me where I am. I love to have my people with me." And but in all of that lovely, lovely prayer, there is a little key hanging by the door here, and for our study over this weekend, we need to come right here and seize that key, because I think it will open a door and answer some real questions. It starts in verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word." Now he expands the prayer from the 12 to all believers down through the church age, and he begins to pray for us. where he asked five things for his disciples, he's going to pray for all of the millions of believers in the church age, and he asks, amazingly, for only one thing. There is only one request that he makes, and he makes it over and over again as if to say, it's so significant, I don't want them to miss it. What is it? Verse 21, that they all may be one. That they all may be one. And the measure or model or pattern for that oneness is like this. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And then he says it again. That they all may be one in us. Now this prayer for unity among the people of God is obviously, because of where it's placed and how it's repeated, obviously it is something at the very heart of the whole business of what the church is. It's core, it's central to the whole matter of the church. It is, in a word, it is, if you think about it, it is the power and it is the source and it is the motivation of fellowship. The unity of the believers with the Lord and with one another, that we all may be one. Now look what he says in the rest of the verse. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What's that? That's the key to outreach. In order that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So there is an intimate connection then between the unity of the believers and their ability to reach the world. On that basis then, I suggest that any person or group of people that will neglect their fellowship and talk about their concern or passion for the lost is misguided and will in the end be disappointed, and probably all the way through. Notice he goes on, verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. I asked the question one time in the college group that we work with, what's the glory that he gave us? You could have a real good discussion on that one. The glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. There it is repeated twice more. That's four times. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. There's five times. If you look over in the end of verse 11, that they may be one as we are one. Six times. This is our Lord's most pressing request from his Father for the believers. Look at the end of verse 23. That the world may know that thou hast sent me. There's outreach again. Twice. In verse 21 and in verse 23, our Lord makes a strong connection between the fellowship of his people, the unity and the fellowship of his people, and their ability to reach the lost. Now notice one other thing. In verse 21 he says, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In verse 23 he says, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Notice anything? If I had written that, I would have put it the other way around. First, I would have said that they may know, and secondly, that they may believe. But that would have been wrong. And of course, he did it the right way. Why did he do it that way? Because the world tells us all the time, show me and I'll believe. And the Bible tells us, believe and I'll show you. And that's the way our Lord prayed here. He said that the world may believe and that the world may know. Just think about what he's saying in his prayer. First of all, the unity of the believers is going to be his instrument in helping the world to believe on his name. In other words, our outreach to lost people so they could be saved. But further, in verse 23, the unity and fellowship of the believers is going to be God's instrument in helping the world to understand and really know that God sent his Son. In other words, this is now going to become their conviction as they become believers also. This is really the key to outreach, folks. You can't turn to any passage in the Bible. I challenge you. You can't turn to any passage and find a more significant section of Scripture that deals with the most basic fundamental key to outreach among the people of God today. And yet, so often what we see, and I don't want to be pessimistic here or discouraging, but so often what we see is we see companies of people who, because of problems in their number, individuals with problems, families with problems, long-standing problems, people who can't speak to one another, grievances, hard feelings that go way back over years, and they more or less look at these things with the attitude, well, in our assembly, you just have to understand, these things go way back, they're a given, we can't deal with them. What we really need to do is we need to get some new people in here. We need to grow. We need to reach some new people. And so they engage in all kinds of programs. All kinds of programs. And being a Bible teacher, you know, sometimes Bible teachers say too much, don't they? Sometimes I have to just bite my tongue at some of the things I hear brethren discussing. Now, I'm not referring to anything I've heard here because I've been here that long, but I mean, I do travel a little bit and I do try to help assemblies that are struggling, and I do have to bite my tongue because I hear conversations going on which seem to me to be saying, in effect, we're going to have to bypass the order that the Lord laid down. We're going to have to skip this matter of unity and oneness and fellowship, because in our company, that's just not really an option. And so we're going to just skip that, and we're going to go on to the second part, that the world may know and that the world may believe and so on. And we're going to ask the Lord if he would just graciously go along with our agenda and just bless that. And I've heard brethren, they talk about the tremendous sums of money expended on programs and the thousands or hundreds of man hours going perhaps door to door and distributing literature or buying time in the air and all kinds of things. And then they'll discuss the very, very small sad results. Just maybe someone called that was interested, or maybe there was somebody got saved, or just some little thing. And then someone will say, well, you know, brother, all the money we spent or all the time we spent, it's all worth it for one soul. And everybody will say, well, that's true. And in a sense, it is true. And if somebody says, well, you know, isn't it sad, though, we spent all that time and that money and there was so little results, then somebody will say, well, brother, you know, it's the last days. And that's supposed to mean it's the devil's fault, or it's the Lord's fault, or it's the community's fault, or it's somebody's fault, but it's not our fault. It's the last days, and that's the best we can expect. And if somebody goes back and says, but you know what it says in the book of Acts, everybody turns at him and says, are you some kind of a radical? Are you trying to cause trouble here, brother? You know, we don't see a lot of the things anymore. And I want to suggest that maybe a good place to start in this matter of outreach is maybe some of us need to get down on our knees and confess to God that we have not paid attention to the instruction manual, and it isn't God's fault, and many times it isn't even really the devil's fault, it's our fault. There is not any sin or any hard feeling or any long-standing grievance or any problem in the unity of the believers that the Spirit of God is unable to clear up. And you need to believe that with all your heart. There is no barrier to fellowship in your assembly. I don't care how many years and how prominent the families are that are involved. There is no barrier to fellowship that the Spirit of God cannot work and clear up by confession, restoration, and forgiveness. If we have the heart for it. I was telling you about the young assembly at home and the outreach that God has been doing. People coming in and people getting saved, and really looking at that is what got me into John 17 here. And made me go back and ask myself, this is the seventh or eighth assembly I've had the privilege with the kindness of God to be involved in helping get started. And in the past, it's been like a struggle to reach out. And now all of a sudden I'm involved in a group where outreach is just sort of natural. And I wonder, what is it? What's the difference? And I realized that in the past I've had the blessing of some Christian believers to help. And that's a blessing because you have co-workers, but it also can be a problem because they bring some of the baggage along, you know? And when you're in an area where everybody's a new Christian, everything is under the blood, there's no long-standing old hard feelings and barriers to fellowship, everybody's starting from scratch. And I suddenly one night, meditating on this whole business, realized the truth of the verse that says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And it almost made me realize that if you want to see the grace of God, go where sin abounds and where God is at work, and you'll see grace abound. And the worse sin, the more grace. Because it says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I said to somebody the other day, I'm not sure I could ever again get involved in planting a group in a upper middle class neighborhood. It'd be too discouraging. Working in the inner city where there's so much sin and things are so dark and there's so many problems, you just see grace abounding. And with all their sin and with all their needs, it's so wonderful that the Lord can wipe it all away, make them love one another, really love one another. And I'll tell you, when you are in a group of people that really love one another, outreach begins to occur. The Spirit of God draws men to Christ. That's what our Lord was talking about right here. So then, let's take a moment and summarize. In our first message, we saw that fellowship is to be intimate. It is essential. We saw that outreach can occur as we witness or as we send out the evangelist, whatever. And then today we learned that fellowship is really the key to outreach. Now, that's a truth that is, I don't know how it hits you, but I'll tell you, when I discovered it, it really changed my life. I read a little book by a fellow named Jeff Moody, and he made the statement in there, we will win the world for Christ when we realize that fellowship is the key to outreach. That statement has really changed my life and ministry, because as I went back to the book of Acts, and I studied the book of Acts, I found the early church, they never set up a program for outreach. You realize it? They had no outreach program. They were busy doing the things that drew themselves together and loved one another, and God opened up all kinds of opportunities for them to share the gospel, and it was shared not to reluctant people who didn't want to hear, but people who were asking questions. What's going on? We looked at that last night. Over and over again. All of the major messages in the early chapters of the book of Acts, up through chapter 7, all of them are all responses to questioning people. So that brings us to the next part of our little study. And let's see, how are we doing for time here? We're to 9:15, 10 to, well, we have 15 minutes or so left. You all had a good breakfast, you're awake, yeah? That brings us to the next part of our study, and that is, as Brother Jim mentioned to me last night, it was a good question. I wrote it down. What changes must take place in the local church if we're really going to apply this matter of fellowship? What changes must take place? Now, I have to stop right here and issue a little disclaimer, if I may. When you use that word, change, in a group filled with assembly men, you are treading on very thin ice. And you're liable to not even finish out your conference. You may be put on the next boat or plane or whatever and sent away. Now, I'm kidding, of course, but that's a powerful and a loaded word, isn't it, change? Like someone said, the two most frequently heard statements in assemblies is, number one, we never did it that way, and number two, we've always done it that way. Well, so be it. I'm going to try to not utter any heresy, but just gently approach that matter of change. What changes need to occur? I'll tell you why I like to think about the matter of change in my own life and in the assembly. Because even if we're not going to change anything, and there's a lot of things, by the grace of God, we don't want to change. We don't want to change any of the principles. Those things are solid. We don't change the Word of God. We don't alter the principles. Those we're committed to. Those are unchanging. But sometimes we have to change our approach, don't we? We have to be flexible in our method. I hope we are. But the reason why I like to talk and think about change, even if we weren't going to change anything, is it puts us in the right place. It makes us humble ourselves and admit we haven't perhaps arrived. We don't have all the answers. And that's good for us. And I hope that no one here comes from an assembly where you feel you have arrived and have all the answers, because if you do, I just discovered one major problem you have. Pride, right? Pride. One of the nice things about having young people to work with is you have a lot of zeal. And this got in my briefcase, and I wondered why. I guess I grabbed it with some of my papers, but I guess the Lord knew best. He thought I'd need to just bring it along as a good object lesson. Our new assembly in Waterbury, some of the brothers got together and said, let's have an outreach night. And the outreach night will be a time when we can get together and have a good time in the Lord and bring a lot of guests who can be exposed to the love that we have for one another. That's really a great thing if you think about it. It isn't that we're bringing people in and they're the sitting ducks that we're going to fire at. It's that we're going to have a lot of people come in and they're going to be spectators of the love that the believers have for one another. And so he and his buddy, they cooked this sheet up. I didn't know about it, but they picked a bit night, May 23rd. You may want to pray for us on that night. And then they passed out a little sheet, and they said, now we'd like you to put down your name on this page. This is a little piece like this. Put down your name at the top. And then underneath of it, list the people that you would like to pray for that they would come. Not saying they'll come, but people that you would like to pray for. In other words, be specific. And so everybody did that, and if they didn't, they went after them. And they collected that, and they wrote it up into this paper. Now, we have an assembly that's only a little over a year old, and this is, 3.5 pages of, over here is the name of the people in fellowship in the assembly, and then here's the names of the people that they're each praying for. And you notice there's no blanks. They don't accept blanks. All these are people that, and they passed these pages out, and they said, now we want everybody in the fellowship, everybody in the church, to pray for all these names every day. Well, they're optimists. But they're doing it. They're going down the list and praying for all these names every day. The last time we had one of these, I asked people informally how many people were going to come to this. And I got a certain number given to me, and I was counting on that number mainly to help the ladies who prepare the food. And I stood in the back when the night actually came, and I was just exactly half. It was about 50% of the audience was guests and invited people. And they just put on such a great spread of food, and we had a time to praise the Lord and stand up and say all the things that God was doing. Just kind of a testimony night for our small groups and for the people. Just praise the Lord about all the things he was doing. You know, that had such an impact on those visitors. So many of them have said, if you ever have another one of these, please invite me. Here's my name and address. Some have come to the fellowship. Some have been saved. And it made me realize that the world doesn't really have a real intimate fellowship. And they wish they did. And they miss it. They long for it. And when they're exposed to a group of people that really love one another and have put away all the little picky, petty grievances and sins that grieve the Spirit of God and stand in the way. When the world is exposed to a group of people like that, I'll tell you, they will be drawn to the Lord. And brothers, I'm not here, as you can obviously tell, I'm not here to be an orator or to make a great sermon or to dazzle you with all kinds of Bible knowledge. I didn't come for that. I came asking God if he would use me in some way to encourage you and stir your hearts up about this matter of fellowship. And we need in our next session to talk about now what do we actually do in the assembly? How do we begin to make this happen in our assembly? And that's when we get to the matter of change. And I'm not going to tell you to change anything. I'm not here to change you or to tell you to change anything. But I would like to make some suggestions. And I'm going to do it by way of questions that you can ask. And the answer to those questions you may want to bring back with you and discuss with one another and see what your answer is. You do it with one another in the sight of God. I won't be involved, but I'll give you some questions. Let me take about 5 minutes and lay a little groundwork for that and look at two scriptures, and then we'll close. The first one is found in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, you know, in this very familiar chapter, Paul the Apostle is making his final visit near Ephesus. He's leaving. He'll probably not be back. He's saying a final goodbye to the believers there, specifically the leaders of the church in Ephesus. He calls for the elders in verse 17, and then he gives them this beautiful address with some warnings and some reminders, the way he worked among them and the dangers that they would face. And you know it well. In that passage is the familiar charge in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." Isn't that a tremendous statement? The church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Tremendous statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus there. But right in the middle of this address that he gives them, there is a statement that I'd like to put a flag on. Found in verse 20, he reminds them of the method that he used in working among them. He said, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and taught you publicly and from house to house." Now, that's outstanding to me because if you go back in the early chapters of the book of Acts, you find that the number of disciples multiplied so greatly that there were thousands. And we read a number of times in the early chapters that the believers were meeting in the temple and from house to house. In other words, there was kind of two spheres of the meetings of the early church. There was the big gathering where everybody could get together in a large place, the temple courtyard or whatever. And then there was the small meetings, the house-to-house type of arrangement. And apparently that was just a way of life for them. And I want to suggest to you that that had all the benefits that you could ever want in this matter of fellowship. You could get together in a large group and hear someone like Peter or John preach. That would be apostle doctrine. And they could speak to hundreds or perhaps thousands. That would be a great big company. But I would suggest that if anybody was there and they were maybe, I don't know, out of work or had serious illness in their family or a death fear or a need, maybe no money, couldn't pay their bills or whatever, that would not be an appropriate place to talk about that. Not when you have a company that size together. And so in the homes, from house to house, they also met. And that would be a small number, getting together in a little home, living room or whatever. Houses were smaller then than they are now. Be a very small company. Be an intimate place, a good place for fellowship. And the reason why I like Acts 20:20, and by the way, this has been called spiritual 20:20 vision. Chapter 20, verse 20. The reason why I like this verse is because Paul is now an aged servant. He's an older servant, and he's coming nearer to the end of his ministry. And you would think that a man who was inspired by God to write more books of the Bible, and he did, than any other writer. Paul wrote more books, as far as number goes. You would think that anybody who was inspired by God to be an apostle and write scripture after a whole life of service for God would be in a good position to tell things that were bad and things that were good, wouldn't you? And here he comes toward the end of his ministry, and what does he say? He says, Remember how I worked with you. I testified to you, taught you publicly, from house to house. In other words, the very method that was used in the early church, over the years I have practiced that. And now, 20-some, 25 years later, my thoughts about it haven't changed one bit. I still remind you that publicly and from house to house was the way I worked. taking that key. In our fellowships up north, we have instituted many years ago small group ministries, times where believers can gather together in small companies. If any of you have ever read The Life of John Wesley, that dear man, you know how he used the small group ministry to build up the work and see thousands saved. Well, we have used it very profitably. I was in an assembly one time, an older assembly, and the brethren there were quite skeptical. And I knew they had didn't want to hear at all anything about small groups. And I guess sometime I tend to be a bit of a joker, you know, hopefully not too bad, but I said to them, brethren, I'm really glad to hear that your small group is doing so well. They said, what? And I said, well, you have an elders meeting every week, don't you? And they said, yes. I said, well, that's less than the whole church, and it meets for a specific function. That's a small group. Well, but you know, small groups are just that. They're groups of people who are less than the whole assembly met together for specific needs. And one of the greatest needs people have today is a small number of people that they can get to know, confide in, learn to pray together with, and if they run into trouble, say, I could really use some prayer or some help. That's all it is. It's a great place for fellowship to bloom and flourish. Great. In this new assembly in Waterbury, we have five small groups. We have a representation from our new assembly in five different areas of the city of Waterbury. And people who would never dream to come to, quote, church, will enter a home with 6 or 8 or 10 friends. That has been used of God to not only build up our people, but to build up the work. We'll probably talk some more about that in the next hour, because we need to think seriously about how badly do we want to see outreach happen? How serious are we about it? If we have the attitude, well, we don't want to make any change, we want to just keep the meetings going and doing what we've always done, and yet we want God to bless, well, I wish you well. But frankly, I wouldn't have a lot of confidence in it as I look at some groups. Because they've tried their method for 20, 30, 40 years, and so far it doesn't seem to be working. But if you are willing to hold firm to the principles of Scripture and yet maybe adjust your methods of outreach a little bit and really key in on this matter of fellowship, I think there is all kinds of hope. Really, I do. And I wouldn't be here and stand before you and say those things based on pure theory. I say them only because it's been the story of my life over the past 20 years, and I just thank and praise the Lord for the things He's been teaching me, and I love to go and once in a while meet with another company and share the things that God has shared with me. That's all really it is, to bring some hope and encouragement to you. So why don't we just take a moment, see if there's any questions, comments, discussions. About 3 minutes we have. Anybody have anything they'd like to ask or say? Good statement, right?
Meanwhile, some.
Right, and we have to know that our unity is in the Lord, really. I mean, our fellowship is in the Lord, and the Lord has had to teach me, working with the kinds of people that we're working with, that if somebody believes that Jesus died and rose again for them, and they've called on His name for forgiveness of sins, that that's my brother in the Lord. And when the Lord comes, He's going to take him and me up to heaven. And I'm going to be there with Him in glory. So I better get it straightened out down here. Now, I understand that on that basis, He and I have fellowship in our salvation, in the Lord. But we may not be able to build together on a project. I mean, he may not be an accredited servant. He may have, I can't work with all Christians because of, I think they're not building on the blueprint. I think we in the assemblies have had some real problems, trying to make ourselves work with those who are building something else. And I don't blame us, frankly. I think we have to stick to building what, because everything else is going to go up in smoke, right? But that's no reason why I have to, because I don't agree with him in what he's building, deny his relationship with Christ. That's a problem. And, you know, many times I think the world looks at us and says they can't get together and figure out the Lord. How are we going to figure it out? They reject the whole thing. What they need to see of us is people who, before the world, we love one another. And then behind closed doors, we can talk about Scripture and our differences in the finer points. And we should. But to parade all that stuff in front of the world, that's a shame. That's a shame. Because the only message they get is those people don't love one another. You know, it's interesting. When the Lord said, I command you to love one another, he put us in a group of people, in a world filled with people now, Christian people, who interpret Scripture differently than we do. It's easy for me to love somebody who agrees with me on every point. That's not hard. But he commanded me to love others knowing that they would differ from me in lots of points. I am to love them because of Christ in them, even as I would appeal to them in love. Right? So, we need to keep those things sorted out. And you know, I'm always after our young folks at home. Don't lose sight of what our calling is. We were called. We were sent out to do a job. We have a lost world out there. Is it really what you want, that people die without Christ and go to hell for all eternity because you have a different view on what Bible version to read or what shape the head covering should be or whether we have wine or grape juice? Is that what you want? No, of course it isn't. None of us want that. We can deal with those matters within the assembly. Those in leadership need to deal with them, and there's good answers for them. But those are not reasons why we throw aside the Great Commission. So we have to keep the main thing as the main thing. Well, let's just close in prayer, and then maybe later we'll hopefully pursue on to the next step. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today for the beauty of thy creation all around us. It reminds us that God spoke and there was light. And we remember the day when he spoke and there was light in our hearts. And we're so thankful for that day, Lord. We wouldn't be here otherwise. And we think of our fellowship back home and how much we need to hear the voice of God again, bringing life and refreshment, and yes, new birth. We pray for that today, and we pray, Lord, that each one of us will be willing to humble ourselves, no matter what it might take, the fellowship in a deep way would be restored, and the Spirit of God would once again be willing to work in lost people. We pray thou bless us and help us as we go through this day, that it might be a day for thy glory. For we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.